Welcome once again to our series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. My guest once again is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Apologetics and the Bible. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick Catholic Church, located at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, welcome again, and this is our 26th session together, half our session together. We concluded last time with a lot of discussion about St. Augustine, who was such a great influence on the Church's interpretation of the Scriptures, and how he was trying to harmonize the Gospels to explain what apparently were inconsistencies and contradictions against the pagans who were attacking the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what do we say, what do we draw from all these arguments that we've been talking about St. Augustine made so precisely and so wonderfully, that the Church ever since then has been based to a great extent of its way of interpreting Scripture on St. Augustine's arguments?
I'd like to preface my answer with a comment. The reason we're spending so much time with St. Augustine is because his way of interpreting the Bible was the dominant way in the Catholic Church from his time on until the Protestant Reformation, a period of over 1,000 years.
Okay.
Even St. Thomas Aquinas, who was one of the greatest theologians of the Church, certainly equal to that, or pretty close at least, to St. Augustine, he, for the most part, accepted St. Augustine's, his various
guidelines.
Yes, his guidelines. And so what we're doing now, what I'm going to try to answer is some of the conclusions that we could draw. And David Dungan, who we have mentioned on numerous occasions in this series and quoted on several places.
And remind your listeners that he was and is a Protestant, famous Protestant scripture man.
Yes, he teaches at the University of Tennessee, I believe. But he's thought of highly enough by Catholic scholars that the Catholic Biblical Association, he was their professor at the Gregorian University in Rome on scripture scholarship.
Outstanding honor and prestige for him.
And the Gregorian, of course, is the official university in Rome of the Jesuits, founded by St. Ignatius Loyola himself. Well, these five conclusions. One, the diversity among the various accounts has been intentionally brought about by divine providence as an aid to the Church's better understanding of the Lord's teachings and actions. Four different gospel narratives provide a much richer, more nuanced portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a better safeguard against misunderstanding and heresy. In other words, contrary to what a lot of the pagans were saying at that time, people like Porphyry and Celsus and others who were basically poking fun at Christianity because of inconsistencies and contradictions supposedly in the Gospels, really you could say that in a lot of ways, it made it stronger in a lot of ways. It gave different perspectives. They had different purposes. They were speaking to different audiences, as St. Augustine told us in our last session. And so, looking at it from different perspectives, it does give us a better understanding of the Lord's teachings and actions. Number two, the apparent contradictions are a standing invitation to the pious reader to seek for explanations, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, he may find them. Number three, we must never let apparent mistakes in the Gospels shake our trust in their veracity, that any such mistakes were intended by the Holy Spirit for some reason. In other words, they're there because the Holy Spirit wants these, what appears to be inconsistencies or contradictions, to be there.
And
maybe just to humble us more than anything else.
And to push us to seek, pray for wisdom.
Well, and the very thing we're doing right now, we're trying to, by studying this, we're trying to find the meaning of something. Some things are not altogether clear, so they require a great deal of study. But also, if we want to come up with the right answer, we're also going to have to rely upon the Holy Spirit for guidance.
And the final guidance of the church.
And the church, that's correct, because St. Augustine himself said that he couldn't believe the Bible without the Catholic Church.
Great
Catholic
quote.
Church was there, it wrote the Bible, transmitted the Bible, protected it over the years, and only it is guided by the Holy Spirit in interpreting the Bible correctly.
And even in selecting the books that belong in both the Old Testament and the New Testament and what is called the canon of Scripture, or the authentication of what books belong there.
And as we've indicated in earlier sessions, St. Augustine played a major role in that. The Council of Carthage in 397, the Council of Hippo early in the 5th century, he was instrumental in both of those church councils that established the final canon of the Bible. That is, those books were considered to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Number four, although inspired by the Holy Spirit, we must allow that the gospel writers were human and possessed human limitations. And number five, in all cases, we must seek to comprehend the meaning meant by the original author, for that is what the Holy Spirit intended. In general, when all else fails, David Dungan tells us, we are still confronted with an apparent insolvable problem. Remember that all questions of doubt and certainty in scriptural interpretations must ultimately be resolved in such a way as to conform to the rule of faith. That is, it must be considered in the full context of the Catholic faith.
That's where our absolute need for tradition, constant understanding, and passing on of the teachings of the early fathers and the people who were with Jesus. So scripture and tradition go hand in hand or hand in glove.
That's true.
Well, again, what conclusion then, Ron, can we draw from all this discussion?
Well, Dungan tells us that after St. Augustine's comprehensive, this is quote, quote, comprehensive and sophisticated analysis, end of quote, the debate was ended, and that little or nothing more was ever heard from the Manichaeans or the Porphyrians or the Neoplatonists or any other of the critics, at least not in any significant level. He acknowledges that the increasing suppression of these religions, that the increasing suppression of these religions by the authorities might have had something to do with their decline, but whatever the reason, he says that, quote, Augustine's exhaustive discussion of the similarities and differences among the Gospels became the last word on the subject for more than 1,000 years.
Wow.
End of quote. And then he adds, quote, also paved the way for countless harmonies, especially in the 16th century and after, down to the present time. And I named some of those harmonies.
Name one or two more, because that was in our last session.
Well, one of the best, I think, is Giuseppe Ricciardi's, written probably in the 1930s, but it's still a classic. And I think I've always liked Henri Daniel Ropes, a Frenchman, who's written several books on Jesus, but the one that I'm referring to now is The Life and Times of Jesus, where they give a really good historical background, yet at the same time try to put it in the proper chronological order and remove any inconsistencies or contradictions. Now, if you get it, for example, Ricciardi, there's two versions. There is the popular version doesn't go too much into the scholar debates about these. But if you get the scholarly edition, which is twice as thick, 420 versus 800 and some pages, I think. I have both of them. He goes into who the scholars are that are, in his bibliography and in his footnotes. So if you're a real scholarly kind of person, you'll want the scholarly edition. But on the other hand, if you're just interested in the story without getting into all the subtleties of it, then, of course, I think the popular edition would be the best.
So Ricciardi and Daniel Ropes, would be similar to what Bishop Archbishop Fulton Sheen did with his life of Christ.
Right.
Okay, let's go on in our attempt to talk about how the church has interpreted the Bible down through the centuries, and this brings us up to what has been historically called the Dark Ages because of the barbarian invasions, maybe 500 to 800. What can we say about biblical interpretation during this period when the barbarians were overrunning Europe?
Well, some scholars have even moved that out to about the year 1050.
And may I say, what was the key point at 1050, or why was it lengthened like that, or anything special happened at the time?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
There are a number of general things that one could point out, and I teach a class in world history at John Paul II Catholic High School, where the author even says that the people in the year 1050 didn't wake up the next day, and she names about five or six things there that she had had before that to characterize the Dark Ages.
So we may be talking about a period of roughly 500 years, 500 to 1,000 or something like that.
Yeah, closer to five, no more than 600 years
altogether.
But it certainly began, as you suggested there, with the barbarian invasions of the Roman Empire.
Okay.
Well, first I'll say a few words about the Dark Ages. By the 4th and 5th centuries, the Western Roman Empire had lost the virtues that made it great for so many centuries. And as Rome became more and more morally corrupt and internally decayed, the Germanic tribes at its northern borders began to penetrate further and further into the empire until it was completely overrun by the end of the 5th century. The ultimate solution to Rome's decay and corruption was, of course, Christianity. But it couldn't make over Rome in a day. It was to take several centuries. In fact, of course, Rome had already become Christian to some extent when Constantine, in the early 4th century, of course, became a Christian himself and elevated Christianity on an equal footing with all the pagan religions. Later on, some of the Roman emperors did elevate Christianity to the official religion, and but there was one, Julian the Apostate, tried to take the Roman Empire back into the pagan ways, but he failed, fortunately. But although the Roman Empire was dying, the church stayed very much alive during this period. And with the fall of the last Roman emperor, in 476, he was just a boy, if I recall right, a 16-year-old boy. The empire, as one historian has said, quote, was replaced by barbarian kingdoms whose boundaries were constantly shifting and whose rulers could not keep order. It did not even attempt to administer a just law, end of quote. The chief kingdoms, the barbarian kingdoms, and these were Germanic peoples, from the north of what would be Germany today and up through those areas. There were the Visigoths in Spain, the Vandals in North Africa, the Franks in France, the Ostrogoths, and then the Lombards in Italy, especially northern Italy. In fact, there's an area in northern Italy called Lombardy. It gets its name, of course, from the Lombards who had occupied that area, and then the Anglos and Saxons in England. There were many others. I could probably think of another dozen of these Germanic peoples, but these are some of the most outstanding ones, the best known. Well, Europe now entered into the time that historians have called the Dark Ages, a period that lasted approximately from 450 to 1050. To quote one historian, quote, barbarism had overwhelmed civilization, and the barbarian chieftains had nothing to replace the order, culture and learning of the Roman Empire, corrupt as it was, which they had destroyed. Throughout the length and breadth of what had once been the mightiest empire in the world, where Roman law had been justly administered, where Roman legions had kept the peace so that commerce and learning could flourish, where Roman roads had easily provided easy, efficient transportation and communication, And in its place, there was no law but the sword, no justice but what the stronger could extract from the weaker, no order, no commerce, no learning. Night had fallen on the world.
It's a pretty dramatic quote.
Mm-hmm.
So the Roman Empire had done a great deal by its law system. It was a very just law system.
The Roman law system, yes.
And by its education and its culture. The Roman roads were, I guess, even still exist in some places. They were built so magnificently.
It was probably 10,000 miles of Roman roads going even into Britain.
Really?
And, of course, they had these roads to facilitate commerce, trade and commerce, but also, more importantly, to move communications and the military from place to place quickly, you know, so that they could keep control of their empire more easily.
All right, to quote the historian, a night had fallen on the world as the barbarians came in and brought chaos into the once mighty Roman Empire. What was happening among the church at this time, which was trying to stabilize society?
Well, during this long period of darkness, there were several beacons of light. Among them, of course, were St. Benedict and the Benedictine monasteries, and St. Patrick and the Irish monasteries, both of which spread across Europe and preserved the best of the cultures of ancient Greece and Rome, as well as being centers of Christianity. We could spend a lot of time talking about the importance of the monasteries during those years and how they kept agriculture going and made improvements in agriculture and craftsmanship and things of that sort. In other words, the monasteries were not just simply centers of religion and faith, but they also were centers of culture in the broader sense.
Preserved great manuscripts,
sure.
of the Greeks and the Romans, of the great writers. So they were centers of human learning as well as a spiritual renaissance or spiritual renewal.
That's correct. Well, other great beacons were the only popes given the titles of great. For example, Pope Leo the Great and Pope Gregory the Great. We don't want to forget two great Holy Roman emperors of the era. There, of course, was Charles the Great, otherwise known as Charlemagne, and Otto the Great. Charlemagne was able to bring order in the Germanic tribes of Europe for about a century, but his worthless grandsons, squandering his patrimony, and soon Europe quickly sunk back into the Dark Ages, compounded by the Viking raids of the 9th and 10th centuries. It wasn't until about the 11th and 12th centuries that Europe began to emerge from the Dark Ages into what historians have called the Middle Ages. Because of its greater wealth and the virtually unconquerable location of Constantinople, the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire as it came to be called, was never conquered by the barbarians, the Germanic tribes. But as an historian has written, quote, its emperors nonetheless were almost constantly fighting, could not expand into new territories, and did not come to the aid of the West. Except for Justinian, who tried and failed to reestablish the empire, the Byzantines withdrew within themselves, content to preserve what civilizations they could behind their massive walls in the waters of the Golden Horn. End of quote. However, from the 7th century on, Muslims gradually whittled away at the empire until finally its capital, Constantinople, was conquered in the 15th century.
You know, many people compare the decadence in the West and the rise of Islam to what happened to the decadence of Rome and the influx of the barbarian tribes. And for instance, they say in Europe, even today, it's often quoted, there are as many mosques in Paris as there are Catholic churches, and that Islamic families, because they don't believe in artificial contraception or abortion, birth control, they're populating of the world as Christian West depopulates because of abortion and artificial contraception. And there does seem to be kind of a similar comparison. What's your thought about
that?
Well,
the populations of Europe are aging. They're getting very old, sort of like the United States, even the head of the United States as far as that's concerned. Go back, let's say, 50 years or so. Looking at the United States, go back 50 years ago when Social Security was first started up, but more than 50 years ago, 1936. I think if I recall right, there were like 1 in 25 ratio. In other words, for every one person retired, there was like 25 working. In other words, they were paying, helping to pay, of course, for the retirement benefits. As time went on, as the United States becomes more industrialized, more urbanized, the birth rate begins to go down sort of naturally, and then, of course, unnaturally, of course, with contraception eventually and abortion, as you suggested in Europe, but also in the United States. The population, as people are having fewer and fewer children, and the people who are born live longer, the population is getting a lot older. So now I understand that the ratio in the United States between those working and those retired is about 1 in 3. So that for every one person who's retired, there's only 3 persons that are working instead of 25 when the Social Security Act was first passed. I could be a little off on those figures, but I know that's fairly close. I think it illustrates the point anyway. I've read estimates that by the middle of the century, that ratio could be 1 in 2.
Wow.
Or maybe even 1 in 1. And so it isn't hard to see why, of course, our Social Security system's in trouble. And not only that, go to Europe. They're having a similar situation there. And a lot of the jobs, they don't have enough children, young people, to take a lot of the more manual jobs, the more menial jobs. The jobs that people who are more educated, of course, they don't want these jobs, obviously. Yeah, because they can make a lot more money and have a much more enjoyable job, of course, you know, with an education. And so since they don't have people to do the laboring kind of jobs and to do the service kind of jobs, they're allowing Muslims to come in. And it's not just Muslims. They're letting lots of people from different parts of the world come in who happen to be Muslims.
Particularly.
And a lot of these people come from areas that were formerly a part of the empires. The French Empire, or the German empires, or the British empires, and so lots of these people are coming in are Muslims, and the Muslims, of course, have many children. The Muslim families have, 10 times as many children as do the white Europeans who are already living there, and so it isn't going to be long. I read estimates that by, let's say, the mid-century. That the Muslims will have maybe even a majority in some of these European countries. And it's probably very likely that where they get a majority, it won't be long where they'll be pretty well dominating the political, economic, and social scene. And I wouldn't be surprised if you don't see an attempt to institute what's called Sharia or Muslim law, Islamic law, in those countries. So there could be some real problems. Europe's going to be faced with some real problems, and I think in the coming decades.
Okay, well, wasn't it or was it true that Augustine was writing his famous City of God when the Vandals were at the gates?
Oh yes,
of the city.
The barbarian Vandals. They were Germanic peoples. Our word vandalism comes from the Vandals.
I didn't know
the Vandals were very destructive when they tore up cities and did all kinds of things. But they were already at the gates of the city in North Africa where St. Augustine was living at the time when he was writing his famous City of God. And it was written soon after Rome was sacked by the Visigoths in 410. What Augustine was trying to do was to console the Christians of the day by telling them that the City of God that would ultimately triumph over the City of Man. And because of the barbarian invasions, the late 5th, through the 9th or 10th centuries were mostly characterized by the preservation of the biblical text and the greatest earlier commentaries. We owe this in large part to Irish monks who carefully copied and stored them for future generations, and to the Benedictine monks to some extent too. Running commentaries called catenae or catena or chains made up of quotes from the church fathers were placed after biblical text. However, there were a few notable biblical commentators during the Dark Ages, such as Pope St. Gregory the Great or St. Isidore of Seville and St. Bede, the famous Venerable Bede, all of whom wrote commentaries on both Old and New Testaments. But there wasn't a lot of biblical commentary or biblical scholarship done during these Dark Ages. It was mostly just copying.
Preservation,
yes, mm-hmm. In the monasteries. Mm-hmm. We all hear about the monasteries, and this is when they began to develop the famous illuminated manuscripts that were, you know, so beautiful and so
famous. That may be our most outstanding of which may be the Book of Kells in Trinity College in Dublin. That was so beautifully illustrated with many colors and became a great attraction for other monasteries around the world. Well, okay, we've completed the Middle Ages, Ron. Maybe we have time to get in to 1050 to 1450. We completed
The Dark Ages.
The Dark Ages. Let's talk a little bit about the Middle Ages, especially 13th century, which has often been called the greatest of centuries, to show how many great people and Christian thought were writing at the time.
Yeah, I think some historian named Walsh, if I recall.
I think that's
right,
the guy.
Yeah. This has been called the scholastic period of interpretation, and it was characterized by interest in establishing the correct Latin version of the Bible and the systematic categorizing of the various senses and meanings of the text available. The meaning of the scholastics was to divide the Bible into parts and then to show the meaning of sentences and their logical relationships to one another. And once they established the sense of the text or verses, they would derive theological conclusions from them. Scholastics such as St. Albert the Great, this is St. Thomas Aquinas' teacher, usually applied the literal meaning to the text. But they also looked for allegorical meaning as well. And the greatest of the medieval theologians, St. Thomas Aquinas, he wrote commentaries on the works of the prophets as well as the Gospels of St. Matthew and St. John. He also wrote a running commentary on all four Gospels, which consist of excerpts from the biblical works of different fathers of the church. Moreover, St. Bonaventure, the great Franciscan theologian and mystic and friend of Aquinas's, I might add, wrote commentaries on the wisdom books, in which he looked for both literal and spiritual meaning of the text. So there was some scripture scholarship done during this time, but for the most part, it just sort of continued the work of St. Augustine. There wasn't any real departure from the time of St. Augustine.
Okay, that ends up our little summary of the Middle Ages, and our time is running out on us. We hope our audience is profiting from our review of the Church's interpretation of Scripture down through the centuries. We'll begin our next session about the Renaissance of the Renaissance, 15th and 16th centuries. Thanks to our listeners. God bless you always and in all ways.